as we look deeper into God's word, let's pray. Father, as we look into this passage from John, just seal the truths of your provision, of all the passage says, on our hearts, so we respond to you in faith more and more. Jesus' name. Amen. When I was at Cambridge, my college, Peterhouse, had a reputation for good food, for producing some of the best food in Cambridge. Now, as run-of-the-mill students, we didn't normally get to experience this. But the meal that, above all the others, the college sought to produce it at was the benefactor's dinner, when all the people who gave to the college were wined and dined. It was a much more formal meal, and students that were invited had to wear gowns, but the dressing up was worth it for the food. Or most years was worth it for the food. There was one year, the benefactor's dinner was a horror story. As per normal, most of the food was exceptional. And if you had the wisdom to avoid the oysters, well, you probably had an absolutely exceptional meal. But the oysters had been left out overnight. And judging by how sick, almost everyone who ate them was afterwards. Being sick for several days, and I've had food poisoning before and afterwards, this is by far the worst I've ever had. By far. It's likely that the rumour that a very senior judge had to go to hospital, he was so sick, was true. The banquet was a disaster. Someone almost died due to carelessness causing food poisoning. And we don't know how it affected donations and so on. But the wedding feast we see today could have ended in disaster for the bride and groom if Jesus did not act. Putting the passage in context, the previous verse in John's Gospel to this passage, 1 verse 51, is when Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." It's a picture of a ladder, a stairway to heaven, of a direct connection between heaven and earth, centered on Jesus. For the Jews, it would remind them of their forefather Jacob and the dream he had at Bethel of a stairway to heaven, of angels ascending and descending on it. And here we see Jesus as the foot of the set staircase where heaven and earth meet, suggesting that the way to heaven, to the throne room of God, is through him. But also that through him, God will lavish his grace on us. And that's followed up in this passage with Jesus demonstrating God's provision. So as we start chapter 2, Jesus and his new disciples are invited to the feast along with Jesus' mother. Now, these feasts normally lasted for a week, hosted by the groom's family, who'd provide food and drink for all the guests. It was seen as a necessity for a proper marriage. You couldn't do what my parents did and only have 4 people at their wedding. You had to have this major feast, with the groom's family providing food and drink for all who came, the bride's family and friends, the people from the villages they grew up in. And in this culture, not having enough food or drink could have legal consequences. It suggests that the groom might not have the ability to provide for the bride properly, an obvious necessity for them getting married. It would bring shame on him and his family. And in this society, it could end up in court. Who knows whether there'd be a marriage at the end of it? So Mary, Jesus' mother, who seems to have some direct connection to the family, given by how she later tells the servants what to do, states to Jesus the obvious. They have no more wine. She seems to be expecting him to do something. Why and what, we do not know. Perhaps she's remembering his birth and the prophecies and all the things that happened around it. Or perhaps she's seen that the hand of God is upon him, that God provides for him in all circumstances what he needs. But Jesus responds in slightly odd fashion, replying in verse 4, "Woman, why do you involve me?" If you're following in your Bibles, you'll note I left off the "dear" that is there in the pew Bibles. That's because it's an attempt to soften the address, make it less odd. Recent translations do not have this softening. Because nowhere do we find this as an address that a son or daughter uses for their mother. While, from Mary's response, we can assume Jesus is saying this lovingly, he's putting a distance between them. Jesus does not simply respond to meet the need to obey his mother, to follow her agenda. He's following God's agenda and using this to actually demonstrate who he is. Jesus continues by pointing out, "My time has not come. Yet come." This is a phrase that is used to point ultimately that Jesus came to die. His time, his hour, is on the cross, dying for us, dying for our place, taking the punishment for our sins. All the times we go our own way, all the times we reject, we ignore, or forget about God and do our own thing. And he does this so that we might live, so that we might share in his inheritance in the eternal kingdom. That's Jesus' time, his hour, when he provides for mankind the ultimate provision of eternal life. Anything he does before points to that. It's there to point to God's provision for us in Jesus. And he's pointing this out to Mary here. Clearly, she believes in him, believes he will act. She takes what Jesus says as him agreeing to act, and so she tells the servants to obey his commands, however strange they might be. They're told to just do it. And the 6 ceremonial jars standing there that hold around 30 gallons. That's a bathload of water. And Jesus says to fill them with water. But when they draw the water out, it becomes wine. They have more than enough wine for any wedding celebration. And the wine's superb. So good, the master of the banquet commented. So what's happening here? Well, firstly, Jesus is the Word become flesh, who was there and made the world. And there are things that clearly are like the initial creation that display his power. There was no wine, and now there is. Wine is provided according to people's needs. However, Jesus could have created the wine out of nothing. He could do he could do that here. And that's the picture we have in Genesis of the earth's creation. The words spoken, and it is. He could just say the words and it's in the jars. Instead, he gets the servants to act in faith, to fill the jars with water, and especially the one who was in charge of drawing it out, taking it to the master of the banquet for tasting, had to act in faith, had to act believing. His mother also expresses faith that he will act. The same's true for us. God chooses both to provide and use us for his purposes. He can use our actions as we respond to him in faith to spread his kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus in the world today, whether by speaking of it, as we saw the disciples doing, because of their excitement last week, or in how we act, how we show others the mercy that God showed us. It's not always easy doing this, but when we do act out of faith, God will use this for his kingdom. As we heard in Isaiah 55, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Even when it's tough serving God. And sometimes there are knockbacks. As a church, we've had knockbacks with builders dropping out. More importantly, if we invite people, sometimes they'll knock us back or make promises that they do not fulfill. But make promises to come and then not. I know I'm not the only one to have experienced that. But that's no excuse not to keep coming, proclaiming the good news about Jesus, seeking to give others the chance to gather, to learn about him. So we need to proceed in faith, seeking to trust Jesus, live out of it, represent him in the community, even when it's hard. Even when it's tough. However, there's another side to this, and that's the wonderful nature of God's provision. Both now, in our lives, and even better, in the kingdom to come. When the servants take the water to the master, we read, the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. It's not just the quantity of the wine, but the quality. It's looking forward to the banquet in the kingdom of God, to feasting with our Lord and Saviour then. In one sense, it's wine that's come down from heaven. It's the first time in John's Gospel that we see heaven opening and providing its wonderful provision on the stairway at the end of the last chapter. The master of the banquet does not realize this, but he's shocked by the quality, so shocked that he comments how good it is. That's God's provision. For those who like wine, apparently there will be wine in the kingdom, far better than anything we taste here. Given passages like Isaiah 55, where we are told to buy wine and milk without cost, and the passage here, plus that at communion we drink wine, or for us, grape juice, to remember Jesus' blood that he shed when dying in our place. Now, as an aside, it should be added, grape juice is used for good reason, especially for those who have issues with alcohol, and alcohol should not be abused by drinking too much. This is made clear elsewhere. Yet, even in an environment where the guests, as the master of the ceremony suggests, may have had more to drink than they should, and may not taste how good the wine is, Jesus still provides the best. He still provides from the kingdom of heaven the really good provision of God. He demonstrates what the kingdom of God has for us. Jesus is no party pooper. He doesn't just provide some wine to satisfy the protocols of the event. He provides the best, adding to the festivities. That's God's provision for the wedding, pointing to the banquet in the kingdom. What Jesus wants is for the glory of God to be displayed so that people might respond to this. Now let's be clear on this. When we reduce Christianity to a set of rules and regulations, when we reduce it to seeing Christianity as a set of morals, when we reduce it to being following protocols, following rules, we lose the grace that Jesus brings, that he lavishes on us. We live without the joy and peace relationship of God brings. But when we live in the grace and joy that being children of God brings, it should excite us. We love living for and serving God. C.S. Lewis titled his autobiography, Surprised by Joy, because when becoming a Christian, he expected a miserable time following rules and regulations. Yet he realized he could not avoid God, so decided to come and follow him anyway. But rather than this miserable existence he expected, he was surprised by the joy that his relationship with God brings. The grace that Jesus brings and gave him, in the words of Ephesians, lavished on him. But it shouldn't just be C.S. Lewis that experiences this. It should be us as well. Being in relationship with God should bring us joy as children of God. We live knowing and being family of the Lord of the universe, knowing that he provides for us as we look forward to his eternal kingdom. Now John continues, pointing to the reasons Jesus showed God's provision to those at the wedding. Verse 11. This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Yes, Jesus is bringing God's kingdom and all it has to earth, showing what God's kingdom provides. And people are responding. People respond to signs, to healing. Jesus calls it the first of Jesus' miraculous signs, but he gives the reason for it, that Jesus is revealing his glory as God's word becomes flesh, as God's son, by bringing wine from water. And he goes on to do other things that point to the kingdom of God, which we'll see as we continue through John. But can we expect this today? I still remember praying with others for a Nepalese lady in Hong Kong. One of the friends I was praying with was a Nepalese Gurkha. The lady was suffering from some pains. She was healed when we prayed. There's no question on this. It got around the Gurkha community. As far as I know, she did not respond by coming to Jesus herself, but another Gurkha, and his whole family, when he put it to them, did decide to commit to Jesus. They responded to God's glory being displayed by putting their faith in Jesus, just as the disciples do here. They see and trust Jesus and follow him. They do fall away at times, as we'll see. They do struggle with the hard times, but they seek to look to Jesus and learn in the good times, the bad times, because what he can and does provide is so much more than the world offers. They go out of their comfort zone. For many of them, rather than farming in our community, their comfort zone was fishing. And they go out of it to tour after Jesus, learn at his feet. But what does this mean for us? We may not have met Jesus in quite the same way the disciples did, with Jesus walking about among them. But we know far more of what God is doing through Jesus. We can look at the cross where Jesus died for us. We know he returned to life, giving us the certain hope of the resurrection. We also have the offer of becoming children of God. Surely, we also have to respond to Jesus in faith. A faith that is not a sit back and let the world progress around us, but a faith that seeks to learn from him and put into practice in our lives all he teaches. A faith that means our relationship with God's key to our lives. A faith that means we're prepared to step out to serve him and be seen as his by our friends, by our family, so they can see and be challenged by our trust in our Lord. Father, as we trust in you, just increase that trust, increase that faith, so that we'd be able to serve you more. We've read and talked about your provision, your glory today. Just seal the truths of that on our hearts and work through us to bring your glory to our community. In Jesus' name, amen.